Micah chapter 4 tonight. Before we started in Micah, I reached out to a pastor friend of mine and asked him if he'd ever preached through Micah, and he said, "Oh yeah," he said, "that's a really good book, really enjoyed it." He goes, "It's not too difficult, it's kind of easy getting through." And so I was like, "Okay, yeah, that'll be great." So I started studying ahead a little bit and got to chapter 4, and I thought to myself, what in the world? Like, why was he saying this was so easy to preach through? And so I emailed him. I said, "Can I get your notes for chapter 4? So he sent them to me, and I realized why it was so easy for him, because he didn't really address a whole lot of what was going on in chapter 4. So, needless to say, I have done a lot of study and research, and I've tried to put everything that I could into the message. Originally, it was going to be verses 1 through 5, and as I started working through it, and as I was trying to lay a foundation for us, and trying to explain as well as I could this passage, and I'll just tell you right up front, I don't have all the answers. I believe that I have studied hard and worked hard, and I'm answered many of the questions, but I'm not going to say I've answered all of them. But I got to about 162 slides, and I thought, you know, that's a little too much for a Wednesday night. So we cut it in half, all right? So we're only going to do verse 1. We're going to do our introduction, our foundation, and verse 1 tonight, and then next week we'll jump in on verse 2 and do verses 2 through 5. Because we won't. Once the foundation is laid, I think you'll understand. We have to understand. We have to see some things in Micah that we've already covered, but I kind of want to go back and just readdress them just a little bit, just to give us more perspective as we get into chapter 4, and then as we move forward. So we will read our verses, and then if you want, stick your finger there. Can you get over to Isaiah chapter 2? Would that be, like, easy for you? All right. Because I don't have Isaiah 2 on the screen, but I want us to see that. Because Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 are almost identical in their verbiage. So I'll give you just a minute to do that. And then we'll read verses 1 through 5 just for context. But then, like I said, we are going to focus a little review and then some foundational principles, and then we'll get into verse 1. So verse 1 of chapter 4 of Micah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." And then if you skip over to Isaiah, or turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah, very similar. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And Father, as we get into your word tonight, I pray that you would guide our thoughts. I pray that you would meet here among us. I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly and effectively. Help me to be able to share the truth that you have given to me as I have gone through these verses, as I have studied and tried to compare Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and tried to do my best to be able to give an explanation of what Micah is telling his audience and what we can learn from it tonight. And I'll thank you for it in your name. Amen. All right, so I'm calling this title of my sermon tonight is just The Latter Days, coming from verse 1. And just remember that I have a question a little bit later on. All right, so just quick review. Remember, Micah's preaching to a divided kingdom. And if you haven't been in our series, I tried just to do a brief review each week just to catch you up. And I know it's hard from week to week to maybe remember. We have maybe 45, 50 minutes in here once a week. So I know often our attention spans and our memories aren't that great. And so just really, I try to review just to keep you fresh, keep things moving in your mind. So Mike is preaching to this divided kingdom, up in the north, down in the south, mostly in the south. And so he's preaching to them that judgment is coming. He's preaching to them because they are in sin. And their sin is bringing judgment from God. Their sin has displeased God, and they are refusing to repent. And as we'll see in just a minute, the prophets aren't telling them the truth. And so they have no one to really bring them back to God. They don't have anyone that's in their face teaching them the Word of God and teaching them the law anymore. And so they feel as though, hey, I'm getting away with this. And very similar to us, often, you know, we feel like, well, as long as I'm not being punished in some way, you know, then I must be okay. And you know, my lifestyle, you know, I've been doing this and God hasn't struck me with lightning and I haven't had, you know, he hasn't repoed my car or taken my house away or whatever. And, you know, my health's decent. So God must be pleased with me, must be okay with me. And that was the mindset of the Israelites at this point. And so the sin is there and God's patience is reaching an end. And so he calls out, he gets Micah. And as we saw in chapter 3, Micah says what? I am filled with the Spirit of God. I'm filled with this truth from God and I have to share it. I have to make it known to you. I'm not going to sit idly by and lie and just be quiet like these other false prophets. And so the first cycle is in chapters 1 and 2. Who remembers from our way back in our introduction, how many cycles are there in the book of Micah? It's, you don't remember? It's more than 2 and less than 4. 3, yes, good answer. All right, so there's 3 cycles in the book of Micah. The first cycle is chapters 1 and 2. So God is appearing to them in chapter 1. All right, and remember, if you remember back to chapter 1, how is God's appearance described in chapter 1, specifically verse 4? If you want to cheat a little bit and look in your Bible, that's fine. All right, how is his appearance? What's going to happen when he comes? All right, judgment is coming. And how is this judgment described? It resembled what took place back in Exodus when he met with Moses on the mountain, when the children of Israel were getting the Ten Commandments. All right, so how is it described? All right, you know, we see in verse 4, the valleys are splitting open, water's running down. It says the mountains are going to melt like wax. And the valleys are going to split open like water is just pouring down through them. All right, so right from the beginning, right in chapter 1, is this literal? Is Micah telling the Israelites this is literally going to happen? Or is this figurative language? Is he painting a picture for them? All right, it's figurative. All right, and so, and again, this is really important as we lay a foundation and as I start building upon this, that we understand that this is figurative language. Because how do we know that? They're similes. How do we know that they're similes? Because he says, like wax. The mountains will melt like wax. The valleys will split like water. And so we understand as we're reading the simile, the picture, the figurative language that Micah is using, trying to describe to these people in sin the displeasure of God and how that this judgment's not going to just be a little smack on the hand. You know, he's going to lead up and tell them that what's ultimately going to happen to them. What's going to happen to their temple? It's going to be destroyed. You know, he's leading up to the fact that he says, you know what? God's going to rip your temple completely down, clear it off Mount Zion, and it's just going to be a rubble. It's going to be barren. Wild beasts are going to be there. You're not even going to be in your land anymore. You're going to be taken away into captivity. And so, yes, that is literal, but he's painting this picture of kind of like the worst thing that he can think to let them know that's going on here. All right. So why is this? Why is God going to do this? What is it that's bringing this about? Well, initially, the very first thing that he reaches out and grabs a hold of are the land robbers, right? You know, and he nailed them. He nailed these people that were not being considerate of their neighbors. And he brought forward from the Torah, he brings forward that, you know what? Initially, everyone in Israel, every tribe was given a piece of land. Everyone within that tribe was given land. And that was their possession. That was their inheritance. That belonged to them and their descendants. And they had no right to take that from their neighbor. They should have been content with what they had. But they weren't content. They weren't happy with just what they had, and they wanted what others had. And so we go back straight back to the Ten Commandments. They coveted. They wanted what they didn't have, and then they stole from those that had what they wanted. Just like Ahab and Jezebel, right? They saw Naboth's field and said, I want that. And so, you know what? I'm just going to take it. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to take it. Now, we don't see in Micah where they were actually killing people physically, but ultimately, what were they doing to them? They were sentencing them really to death by taking the land away from them. Because now, what did they have left? All they had was basically sell themselves as slaves or go try to do day labor somewhere just to make enough to provide for their family. And so really, in essence, it was a sentence of death for these that were being oppressed. So then who did Micah call out in the next section of chapter 2? All right, after the land robbers, who was helping to facilitate their sin? Two groups of people. Not the priest yet, you're right. Back it up. Who do we have? The leaders and the prophets, right? The leaders were turning a blind eye to it. The leaders were just going, well, you know, I'll just ignore it and it'll go away. And, you know, I'm not going to address the issue. I'm just going to let it slide by. Why? Because they were getting the cut of the money. They were profiting off this illegal activity. And so they were willing to turn a blind eye to it. And then he calls out the prophets because, you know, they were telling everybody, hey, everything's great. You know, what you're doing is fine. There's no sin in that, and you're doing, you know, they owed the money or they owed you, and you have every right to do what you did. And, you know, if you pay me a little bit more, I'll even, you know, give you, you know, whatever they do there, you know, give you an extra blessing for it. And so Mike is calling them out, and he's doing everything he can to paint for them this picture of how despicable their actions are. But then at the end of chapter 2, at the end of the first cycle, what does Micah assure them of, or what comfort does he give them at the end of chapter 2? All right, that there's a remnant, that God is going to bring them back together, that God as a shepherd is going to go out after that one lost sheep, bring them back into the fold with the 99, that He is going to gather them, that yes, they're going to get judged, yes, they're going to get whipped and smoked, and you know the temple will be destroyed, they're going to get kicked out of their land, these land robbers will never get their land back again. You know, they think they've accumulated wealth and land and possessions, and Micah says, you know what, you think that, but God's going to take it all away from you, and you get nothing. And you know, we can apply this the same thought process today. You know, how many people work hard to accumulate wealth and accumulate whatever you want to say, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. And just like an overnight, it just vanishes. You know, you have all your money in the stock market, and what happens? Stock market drops, and what happens to it? It's gone. And so it's that kind of mindset, it's that idea that Micah is presenting here. But he says, God is going to bring you back together, those that are faithful, those that are my faithful ones that are going to stay true to me. I will draw them back and we will rebuild. And I'm going to rebuild you until I can lead you out as a king and as your prince, as your Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we will go forth and we will be victorious. And so he ends chapter 2 on this high note of, yeah, you're going to get, you're going to get beat, and it's going to be the beating of your life, but God's not going to forsake you and just turn his back against you forever. God is still going to bring you back into the fold. All right, it reminds me, I've probably told this story before, but when I was a child, I didn't get timeouts. Or at least not from my dad. My mom was sometimes would. I will give her credit for that. But my dad never did timeouts. It was always go up to my bedroom. And you know, if he said go to his bedroom, it wasn't going to be a pleasant experience. All right. And then so you'd go up and he'd let you sit there. And I always thought it was just to scare us. I think my mom said it was so he could kind of calm down and not be as angry when he came to see us. But he'd always come up, talk to us, explain what we did wrong. And then it was always, the worst part was always when we had to go pick a belt. So, you know, you go to the closet and you're thinking to yourself, okay, you know, he has this fat leather one. If I pick that one, maybe he'll do less swats. But if I take the plastic one that's lighter weight, it won't hurt as much, but then he'll probably do more with that one. So, you know, as a kid, you know, you're thinking, what, you know, is it better to get 3 with the heavy one or 10 with the light one? So I don't know. They all hurt. So I'd pick one time, one the next, but it didn't matter. But what's that?
Just mixed it up.
Figured, you know what? We'll see what happens next time. But the thing that I'll always remember was after the spanking and after the pain, after the suffering, he would always reach into his dresser, pull out a handkerchief, hand it to me and say, dry your eyes, blow your nose, have a seat, and when you've composed yourself, you can come back down to the family and rejoin whatever we're doing. And once you went back down, it was as if nothing had ever happened. And you know what? That's the picture that we see. Yes, Israel's going to get they're going to hurt. But ultimately, God's going to give them the handkerchief and say, wipe your eyes, blow your nose, come back into the fold. And you know what? Everything's going to be okay. You know, I'm not angry at you anymore. I'm not mad at you. I forgive you. And it's all going to be okay. So now we start the second cycle, chapters 3, 4, and 5. And we've gone through chapter 3. And chapter 3 is the judgments, the negative oracles that are being presented. And then we'll see in chapter 4 begins the blessing or the restoration cycle here. Each cycle begins with the, I'll give you this, I won't make you try to remember. But each time in chapter 1, chapter 3, Micah starts off with hear or listen. You know, hear the word of the Lord. Listen to what I'm saying. You know, listen to what God has to say. And why are they to listen? Why are they to hear the word of the Lord? What's coming? All right? It's the judgment, right? He's saying, listen to what God's saying, because he's telling me to tell you that if you don't repent and change, you are going to get judgment. And this judgment will come if you don't listen. And if you don't turn, if you don't change what you're doing. And then each cycle ends with, I've already told you, this restoration or this salvation. And so he starts with the negative and he ends with the positive. And he tells them, you know, yeah, you're going to be judged. God's going to do this. But in the end, God is going to restore you. God is going to bring salvation to you. And again, as we have seen history unfold, as we go through from this point forward, what do we see? We see where there is an immediate or a somewhat immediate resolution or answer to this, but then there's also a future event as well to this. All right, so when we got into chapter 3, it was all about injustice, wasn't it?
Yes.
You know, and man, there are all kinds of injustices taking place in chapter 3. And I love the picture here, you know, because you got the land guy going, hey, it's my land. The leader or the ruler there is pushing them away. You know, they're exchanging deeds of sale. But it's a violation of the Torah. There's no way they should be doing this. And so these social injustices are being done by the civil leaders and by the judges and by who else? The false prophets, because they're endorsing it. They're not preaching against it. They're either ignoring it or they're giving their blessing upon what's happening. And who else is doing this? The priests. They're not doing anything about it either. They're all allowing this to take place with no ramification, with no means of calling it out for what it was as sin. And what was the motivation behind all of it?
Money.
Exactly. And even today, what is the motivation behind so much of the injustice and the sin that takes place? It's often about money and power and the power that comes with money, or the perceived power that comes with money. And so all of this is taking place, and this is what we've seen for the first three chapters. And so then the end of the second cycle is chapter 4 through 5:15, and it's, again, we're going to see this restoration, this salvation process taking place. So this new oracle, this new presentation of Micah in chapter 4 comes immediately after he has just pronounced three judgments or three oracles against them, and it climaxes in the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed, this mountain, their city is going to be completely scraped off the mountain, not just in Jerusalem, but also in Samaria. You know, and he says Samaria is going to be pushed into the valley and it will never be rebuilt. And again, this is a major blow to Israel. I mean, this would almost be, to some degree, I guess, about the best that we could compare it to would be if a foreign nation came in and destroyed Washington, D.C. You know, and they completely wiped out the White House and the Capitol and all the monuments and everything and just desolated our Capitol. And so, again, be thinking that is, and even greater than that, and why? Because their temple was there. And the temple was the center of their, or was supposed to have been the center of their life. And at one time it was. But they had fallen away from all of that. And yet they still looked up to this temple. They still thought that there was some special meaning for the temple. And so Micah's call to Judah is to respond to the future, because again, he's prophesying what's going to take place, And he's referring to things in the present right now. And I think that, you know, again, as we think about the original audience, here's Micah preaching to Judah, preaching in Jerusalem. You know, was his intent of his preaching something that was going to take place hundreds and thousands of years later, or was it more immediate for them at that moment? You know, and again, what he's rebuking them, he's challenging them, he is warning them, them individually, them collectively at that time, as he's preaching to them. He's not saying, you know, four generations from now, God's going to do this. No, he says, God is going to judge you. You need to repent. You need to turn from your ways. You need to do these things or else. But then he's also giving them comfort and healing, saying, you know what? Down the road, your future generations, they are going to get healing. They are going to be restored. They are going to get salvation. And so don't feel hopeless. Don't feel like we're going to be completely wiped off the planet, never to be seen again. God will preserve a remnant, and God will heal and will carry them forward. And we see this really dramatic contrast from chapter 3 to chapter 4. Because again, Micah is telling them, your temple will be destroyed, and then it's going to be raised to the height and become a magnet for other nations. All right, so for them, for this nation, for Israel, there wasn't much. It was very disturbing for them to realize that their temple would be destroyed. And of course, we know the temple was rebuilt. All right, we understand that. But what I want you to think about is there more to Micah's prophecy other than the temple that you're in right now is going to be destroyed, and then one day it'll be rebuilt once again, and that was the end of it? Or is there more to what Micah is prophesying? Is there more to what he is saying? All right? So be thinking about what else we see in Scripture the temple is. Okay? So just kind of put that in the back of your mind. Think about that for a little bit, and we'll come back to that. So Micah provides his listeners with what? A future picture of Zion. And he says this future Zion is going to be a place of what? Peace and not bloodshed. A place of truth and not corruption. A place of blessing and not cursing. And again, so what is he comparing? Why is he bringing that to their attention? Because what does he just preach to them in chapters 1, most of chapter 2 and chapter 3? He's pointed out what? Right. What you're doing is wrong. There's bloodshed. You're stealing. You're taking from people. There's corruption. There's, you know, you all are cursing and doing all these evil things. And that's not what God has intended. And so he's again in trying to compare them now to something future, something that God is going to bring to pass down the road. And why is he doing all of this? What is the purpose behind this? As I said, because he just pronounced this doom and destruction. You know, we have these liars, the false prophets that are lying, those in charge that are guilty of all kinds of things. So he is trying to, again, bring this comparison or this contrast to them to make them aware and even see more clearly what it is that is wrong in their lives and how God is going to respond and bring things back together in the future. And he's giving them hope. He's giving them some encouragement as well. So Micah is showing the future goal from which this present Jerusalem and the temple, you know, had become radically sidetracked. Because what? They weren't using the temple for what it was meant for. They weren't using the temple to go worship God and offer sacrifice and hear the word taught and be taught by God. Or be taught by the prophets and the priests and all of that. All of that was missing. And we'll see in verses 2 down and in the rest of the passage that what? At some point, the Word of God is going to be taught and we are going to learn from Christ, from Him. So Israel's not fulfilling their purpose. They're failing miserably at what they're supposed to do. They were supposed to be the light. They were supposed to be the nation that was different. They were supposed to be the children of God, the people of God. They were supposed to be the ones that the other nations all around would look and say, wow, that nation is different. That nation is peculiar. That nation is holy. That nation has something that we don't have. And we see it's this a parallel, and we'll see this in a little bit, that what does Jesus say to his disciples? You are a city on a hill. You are the light to shine forth. You are to go and do good works to bring glory to me. So this passage does reveal God's ultimate plan for the world. But again, what is it? It's against the backdrop of the worst possible nightmare for an Israelite. You know, the worst possible thing for them is that your temple and your city are going to be completely destroyed. But out of this darkness, out of this destruction, out of this judgment, Micah again is bringing forth the hope and the restoration, the salvation that will come forth. All right, so we see several contrasts between chapters 3 and 4, and I want to point these out to you. Ah, well, I guess I blew my slide up a little too far. Is it better on this one? Nope. All right, so in chapter 3, we see injustice, don't we? But in chapter 4, we're going to see that there's going to be justice. In chapter 3, there's inequality, much inequality, but in chapter 4, we see that's going to be made different. There is going to be equality. In chapter 3, we have city built by blood. In chapter 4, the city of peace. In chapter 3, there's war. In chapter 4, we have peace. Chapter 3, they're told that your city is going to be plowed like a field, be full of rubble. But in chapter 4, it's been rebuilt, and they're learning. They're being taught once again the things of God. In chapter 3, God's quit speaking. God's not speaking to the prophets anymore. God's not telling them, because when he did tell them, they didn't tell the people what he had told them to say. So God has been silent, but we see again in chapter 4 that the presence of God will once again be evident and his teaching will go forth. And then in chapter 3, we see the imminent doom. You know, this is going to happen. But in chapter 4, what do we see? The future of hope. It's not going to be forever. It's not going to be eternal. There is a point that it's going to change, and so there is hope for them. All right, so really the now and not yet of the prophecy, what is the immediate fulfillment? Well, they're going to go into captivity, you know, Assyria and Babylon. They're going to get carried away. But God is going to restore them. They are going to come back to Jerusalem. They are going to be able to rebuild the city and rebuild their temple. But what is the ultimate fulfillment? The ultimate fulfillment is the Messianic kingdom. The ultimate kingdom. The new heaven, the new earth, where Christ will rule and reign forever and ever. And so we have a dual fulfillment of what's taking place here. So let's get into our text, just verse 1, and we'll do 2 through 5 next week. So in verse 1, what time period is being described here in the passage? The last days, or the latter days. So he starts right off, he says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days. So the very first thing that we have to ask ourselves is, when is Micah talking about? All right, what are these latter days? What are these last days? Now, when we start looking into Scripture, as we start examining other passages that use latter days, last days, we find two different choices of this. One is sometimes it's a general or just an undetermined future. All right, in Genesis 49:1, Jacob calls all his sons together. Jacob's dying, and he says, "All come to me." And he said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in the days to come. All right. And some of that, as you go down and read, some of that was immediate, but also some of that was going to be when? Future. Because what did he tell Judah? Right. He tells Judah in chapter 49, the scepter will not depart from your house, and a descendant of your tribe will rule forever and ever. And so we see even in this, in the days to come, it's talking about both. We have some that's now, but we also have some that he's talking about down the road, later to come. Then in Numbers 24:14, come and I'll let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So again, the idea is you're going to be judged, something's going to happen, it's going to take place a little bit later down the road, but it's kind of within a closer proximity of days. Deuteronomy, very similar. In the days to come, evil will befall you because what you do is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So here, you know, they're doing wrong, and so the rebuke to them is that, you know what, you've done wrong, and this, God's going to repay you for this. You're going to be judged for this in the days to come. But the last days can also refer to the time between the first coming of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, and then it'll be fulfilled at his second advent or his second coming. All right, and we see that throughout the New Testament. In chapter 2, I believe Peter's preaching. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so we are talking now about what we would call the church age, right? Now, did Micah, did those in the Old Testament, did they see the church age? Did they understand what the church age was going to be? No, of course not. You know, all they, as you read the Old Testament, you see in their minds, they're thinking, okay, you know, we have the fall, we have creation, we have the fall, we have the patriarchs, we have, you know, all of this going on, David rules, Solomon, now we're being judged, and then we have the promise that one day Messiah is going to come and going to reestablish reign on this earth and rule forever and ever. And so they miss kind of what we call the valley of the church age. You know, they're seeing the mountaintops. And so now, as we get into the New Testament, as we start reading and learning more from the apostles and the New Testament writers, we see that now the last days are the days in which we are living in. In the book of Hebrews, the author says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. All right. So the author of Hebrews obviously said, I'm living in the last days. And what? I've been spoken to by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So let's remember that Micah's original audience didn't know about this. In their minds, they're looking for that Messiah. So what is the elephant in the room for those of us who grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist church? Anybody know? When, yes, or? The, yes. Is there a millennial kingdom? Is there this literal earthly millennial kingdom? Or are we living in the last days that was unseen by Micah? And then this prophecy of Micah is being progressively fulfilled now. All right? And again, we're going to discuss this more next week and try to unpack it. But really, these are our two choices. And there are many, many people that do believe in a literal earthly millennial kingdom. And they use Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2. And then a little bit in Revelation 20 to kind of bring that together. But I also want to remind you, and you might want to go back and listen to Pastor Sean's a little bit of his Revelation series when he went through Revelation 20, just not too long ago, when he was preaching through Genesis, that came up again. And so as you are listening to the preaching, as you go back and listen to it again, I want us to try to take what he has taught us and now use Micah to kind of fill in the gaps and use all of that to gel things together and to make it help us to see it more clearly. All right. So some questions that we need to ask ourselves are, Again, how would Micah's original audience have interpreted this passage? What would they have heard? What would they have originally thought of? All right, and these are things for you to think about. All right, before the writing of Revelation 20. So from Micah's prophecy all the way to probably 95 A.D., all right, so that's, let's see, Micah was like 7, Jack, help me out, was it like 795 B.C.? Does that sound about right? 735 B.C. So we have that plus 100, so 425 years. You know, would anyone have thought Micah was referring to a literal earthly millennial kingdom in that 425 years based on the scripture they had? All right, because they didn't, they wouldn't have had any of that until John wrote Revelation 20. All right, so again, do we find in any of the New Testament authors any references to this literal earthly millennial kingdom, again, other than Revelation 20? So you think about that. You study, see if you can find any other passages or verses. So Micah says it comes to pass in the latter days that what two things are going to happen? The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, and two, it'll be lifted up above the hills. And then the third thing, the people shall flow into it. And we might push that off because it really, that kind of flows into verse 2 a little bit better. And so if I have time, I'll cover that. If not, we'll pick up there next week. So we see this, the twofold thing. The mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established as the highest of the mountains, and two, it's going to be lifted up above the hills. So Micah's telling them that the future glory of the people of God, this happiness, this security, it is going to come to those that follow God. Now, in their mind, they're thinking Jew only. But now as we are able with the glasses to look back, we know it's both Jew and Gentile. All right? And we know that because we know from the New Testament that the Gentiles have been grafted in and that both Jew and Gentile now are the children of God or the Israel of God. All right. So the question we have to ask ourselves is the house of the Lord to be understood literally as a temple, or does it refer to something else? All right. So is there literally going to be this new temple? Because we know it's been destroyed, right? It was destroyed not too long after Micah's. It was rebuilt, then it was destroyed again in 70 A.D., when the Romans destroyed it. It's not been rebuilt since. All right, so the question is another literal temple going to be rebuilt, or is Micah, as he's prophesying, as he's looking into the future, is he trying to teach or show us, paint a different picture for us? All right, what does Paul tell us? You know, as we read the New Testament, as we are studying throughout the New Testament now, trying to get clarification from what we see in the Old Testament, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple? That God dwells in you. He doesn't dwell in the tabernacle. He doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands anymore. He dwells in those that have believed on the name of the Son of God. And you are the temple of God. Your body is the temple of God. First Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So all of us together, we are the temple of God. Individually, collectively, we're being gathered together. We're being built up as a spiritual house to this holy priesthood to do what? Offer spiritual sacrifices. You know, we no longer take, you know, goats and calves and bulls and whatever and offer them. We know from Hebrews that that's all been done away with. That Christ once and for all offered the one perfect blood sacrifice, and there's no need of that anymore. We don't need to take animals to a temple and sacrifice them. We offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ Jesus. Again, the writer of Hebrews says what? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. All right, and I put in brackets that he's talking about the people of God. All right, so this is the covenant that God's making with the people of God. After those days, declares the Lord, I'll put the law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They will be my people. And so we have this promise, we have these truths from the New Testament that we are God's temple, that He is building us together, that He is taking us individually and building us as a church, as a group, as a collective following of His, and we are living. We aren't, we aren't rock and mortar. We are living stones. We have life within us. And so we definitely see in the New Testament that individuals that are followers of Christ are referred to as God's temple. So then, if that was more figurative language there, if Micah is now referring to, or if you want to say, if it's not literally a temple, but literally individuals, followers of Christ, so then we have to ask, what is this lifted up above the hills to be understood? How do we understand that? All right, because again, where did all the pagan nations and where did Israel build their temples? On the highest, right. They put them on the highest mountain. They put it at the highest place they could find within their city or wherever they were at. And why did they do that? I'm getting ahead of myself now. So are they really going to, at some point in the future, is there really going to be a temple stuck up on the top of a mountain somewhere that is going to, everybody's, because again, we'll see in verse 2, I think it is, where it says that all, or the end of verse 1 and verse 2, that all people are going to flow to it like a river. So is everybody going to make this trek up the mountain to the promise, to this new temple? It's again, what did the, and again, let's think, what were the Israelites, what were they doing, those that didn't live in Jerusalem, if they lived out in the outskirts and the other tribes, what were they commanded to do throughout the year? They were commanded to go to the temple, to make a trek to the temple, to offer their sacrifice, to do that. Even in the New Testament, we see that. Often at the feast and the different celebrations, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to proclaim that I am the light of the world, that I am the water. If you're thirsty, come to me. He's trying to again bring fulfillment to the Old Testament feast and festival, saying, all of them pointed to me. The whole reason that God had you do them, that Moses had you do them in the Old Testament was to point to me, your Messiah. And I'm the perfect fulfillment of them. And so we know that the pagan nations and even Israel, did all of that. They built them on the high places because in their minds they thought, well, it's closer to my God. It's a place of preeminence. Think all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Why were they building the tower? Because it said, we want to reach to the heavens. We want to reach God. We think we can build something high enough. And go, what did God do? He came down and goes, you guys are idiots. You really think that's going to happen? Okay. All right. Nobody can talk now. you can't communicate. What did Jesus say in the New Testament about that? Jesus said what? He said, when he was talking about the temple, he said, tear it down and I'll build it up in 3 days. And the Jews didn't understand what he was talking about, but John did. John said he was speaking about his body. He was speaking about the temple of his body. And then what did Jesus say? He said, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Not the temple, not this temple built by hands, not this temple with gold overlaid it that Solomon built that everybody wanted to come and look at. No, Jesus said, my temple, my body is going to be destroyed, but my body is going to be lifted up and everybody that looks to me and everyone that I draw to myself will have hope, will have salvation, will be restored. And will find rest and peace. Again, Jesus told his disciples that they were that city set on a hill. And that through their good works, that what would happen, that would lead others to glorify God. Matthew 5:13-16, we won't read all of it because of time. But he said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Paul tells the church, both again, Jew and Gentile, that what? That the church is the new temple that announces God's presence to the world. Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. He says, the members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, so the beginning of the church age, Christ himself being the cornerstone. You know, Christ is establishing this through his death, burial, and resurrection. Then he says, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into this holy temple in the Lord. And then he says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the idea, again, are we literally being built into this holy temple building? No, again, it's that we're being given a picture that we can understand, that makes sense to us. And what we need to see in this passage is that Micah is showing the Israelites the hope that they could have in God. That God, again, isn't just this. I think Jonathan mentioned it Sunday night. You know, God isn't, or maybe it was Pastor Sunday morning, but that, you know, God isn't this bad being God in the Old Testament, and that he never was kind or gracious or showed any mercy to people. You know, the whole idea here is, yes, I'm going to judge your sin, but I am a gracious and merciful God, and there is going to be hope and restoration in the future. And so to them, to the Israelites, to his audience listening to this prophecy, to them, in their minds, they're thinking this mountain being exalted, this temple being put up on this hill, is this evidence that, you know what, our God is going to be seen as the one and only true God. Because again, that's what they knew. They knew, okay, the temple goes at the top. Why? Because it's preeminent. That's where our attention is. That's where our God is. That's where the presence of God is. But we also know from the New Testament that God fulfilled that through the death, the burial, and resurrection of his Son. And so again, how much of that Micah really understood, we don't fully know, but we know for sure that his vision meant that the world would know once and for all that Jehovah is the one and only true God. And we know that to be true today. You know, we know that from the New Testament as well. You know, the Old Testament, the New Testament, we can put them together and know that God is the only God, that God is the Jehovah God. And we know that Christ is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. And that one day he will rule forever and ever. We'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we find in it. And I pray that you would continue to help us as we go through this study, that you would give wisdom and understanding. We'll thank you in your name. Amen.